let's start this off with a question really quick, and then I'll tell you why I'm going to be what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Tonight in your reading, you are going to have a question, and I'll bring it up here really quick. This is the question that you're going to see on the first page in tonight in your reading. This is by a quote by a theologian named Nathaniel Emmons, and the quote is, "The breast of every Christian is a field of battle where sometimes benevolence and sometimes selfishness gains the victory." Can somebody give me a simpler way of putting that? Yeah, so he says, here's a Christian, and he says, in every Christian, this is the reality, that sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. You have every single day you have a fight, and it's a constant struggle back and forth, and sometimes you manage to choose to love, and other times you choose selfishness, and it's back and forth and back and forth, and who knows where you'll be tomorrow or 10 years from now. You're going to still be fighting the same struggle every single day until you die. Now, we want to ask a question this morning. We want to give this a lot of thought and see what the Bible has to say. But what we're going to ask ourselves, and this is something that we continue talking about as the week goes on, is that kind of daily struggle the norm for the Christian? Is that the end of the Christian's experience? Is that what we can look forward to from now until eternity? A constant, desperate, daily struggle where some days we're totally selfish and some days we manage to be loving, but it's constantly difficult and constantly like pulling teeth to get ourselves to do the things that Jesus told us to do. There's a really interesting idea, and I'll put this up here. You can think about it for now, but we'll get to it in a minute. But there's another part of this question we want to be thinking about. With the idea of having this daily struggle, this constant back and forth, sometimes you win, sometimes you lose, we want to say, is that the end goal? Is that where God wants to lead us to? Is that the end goal of Christianity, is at best a constant struggle? Or here's a question. Do any of you guys think that it might be possible for a person to become more slanted on the side of love? Or actually find it easier day by day to choose to do the things that Jesus commanded us to do? What do you guys think? Let's flip the question around. Do you think it's easier for some people to be selfish? Like, do you think they find it more natural to be selfish? Why do you think that might be?
Constant. Yeah, just being constant and doing selfish deeds.
Yeah.
Just becomes like second nature.
Yeah, there's a lot to talk about with that. And we'll get a lot more into this. We have 2 hours to talk about this idea. It's very important. But there's a concept that's talked about with theologians and philosophers alike, even secular philosophers and psychologists. It's this idea called the momentum of the will. Is anyone familiar with that idea? Effectively, it means this. The more you choose to do a certain thing or act in a certain way, the more momentum you gain, and the easier it is to continue acting in that same way forever and forever and forever. Make sense? So if that can apply towards selfishness, and I think we definitely see people, I think we probably, all of us know people, in which it's almost, you just take a particular bad character attribute. Say bitterness. Did you guys know someone who's thoroughly a bitter person? Like, that's not even like part of their life. They're just like, it's almost like an underlying aspect of who they are. Anyone know anyone like that? It's almost like they have to work really, really, really hard to not be bitter. Let's flip it around. Do you know anybody who it seems like it's so incredibly rare when they act in a selfish or rude or mean way? It's almost, you're like, why does it seem so easy for that person to be so wonderful and Christ-like? You know anyone like that? I think Larry Allen's like that. Talk to Larry, I'm like, man, hope I can be as mature as he is someday. Yeah. We want to ask ourselves, realistically speaking, do you think there is a point we can get to to where it's not a 50-50 constant struggle back and forth, and sometimes you win, sometimes you lose, but do you think there's a point we can get to where it's actually slanted towards the side of victory over sin? Towards the side of loving and towards the side of acting like Jesus Christ? Now, we don't just want to talk about that in our heads and say, well, here's my opinion because of my experience. Experience is good and it's important, right? But we really want to really look at what kind of states the Bible describes, because that's going to be our foundation for thinking about this. And it's incredibly important that we think about this, because our opinions about this idea are, first of all, they're going to shape the way that we treat our own progress and moving forward, our expectations for ourselves and our goals for ourselves, right? But then think about our ministry. If we tell somebody it's going to be a constant struggle back and forth and there's no point in which they can develop one way or another, that's going to affect the way you disciple people, isn't it? Now, these are all very vague and unfleshed out ideas at this point, but we're just starting to think about them. We have some time. So let's move on a little bit. How many of you have been to a church in which there's very little focus or emphasis or urgency put on the idea of actually doing the things that Jesus Christ has said to do? You know what I'm talking about? In other words, Western Christianity, there's a big trend in the last 150 years, probably in the last 50 years especially, in which forgiveness is emphasized in incredible depths, which is great. Forgiveness is incredibly wonderful. This is a wonderful picture of God's heart. And it's an extremely important part of relationship with God. But there's a trend in which forgiveness is emphasized to the exclusion of obedience. You guys notice a trend like that? You ever been in a church like that? I never noticed it until I had done a lot of studying and thinking on my own and formed my own opinions. But you know, it seems like I've known a lot of churches in which the message is, you are forgiven for all of your failings. The end. You're forgiven and you've secured a spot in salvation. The message of the church in many places, and it's hard to paint generalizations, stereotypes. But at least in my experience, and maybe you experience this as well, there's a theme within the church, the Western church, that says kind of, well, you know, try, but don't worry about it too much, because it's not reasonable to expect us to do these things. Almost convinced that it's not only not possible to do the things that Jesus has told us to do, but that it's not that important, really. It's a nice bonus. Well, there's salvation, and then there's actually doing what Jesus told us to do, and that's a nice bonus for the really extreme Christians. You guys know what I'm talking about? Is this making sense at all? Yeah, definitely. I've worked with ministries in which they would send people out in droves with the end goal of getting somebody to pray a prayer of forgiveness. And then when they got that prayer, they would say, God bless you. And then they would put another Roman numeral tally mark on their sheet. And then at the end of the weekend, they all come together, they tally them up, and we say, we had 5,000 salvations. Wow. At this rate, the entire city will be saved in a month. Now, the question is that the end? Is forgiveness the end of the story? So, by very, very modest estimates, this is very modest estimates, over 25% of the U.S. would say, and would say with confidence, that they have had, I guess what we'll call an evangelical conversion experience is the technical term. In other words, over 25% of this nation would say, I had an experience of converting to Christianity. And these are modern statistics, and that's very conservative. If you loosened the terms up a little bit, that number would increase a lot more. 25% is a huge number. And so we have this statement up here by an author who did some really incredible work on this idea. He said, a pound of meat would surely be affected by a quarter pound of salt. If this number right here, if that's real Christianity, the salt of the earth, where's the effect of which Jesus spoke? You guys know what he's talking about, right? He said, you guys, my followers, i.e. Christians, You are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill. He said, what good is salt if it's lost its saltiness, right? If 25% of the U.S. is like, they've hit the point where we're Christians. How is it not spreading at like an incredible rate? You say, well, what's the problem? What are we missing exactly? And I think we've talked about this a bit in the past week or so. You guys remember Monday we talked about the idea of what is salvation and some different concepts of what salvation is. And in Western Christianity, so much of it has been boiled down to getting someone to pray a prayer of forgiveness. And if you can obtain forgiveness, then you've got your ticket to where? Heaven. I've got my ticket to heaven. I got the forgiveness. I got the ticket. And, you know, I'll go to church and I'll do my best. Do my best. But there's no real urgency to do much else. I've got my ticket. Free ticket to heaven, easy activation in two simple steps. Right? There was a song that was popular some years ago on Christian radio, and I don't like to like diss or anything, but it always drove me crazy. Because the chorus was, all I know is I'm not home. This is not where I belong. Take the world and give me Jesus. This is not where I belong. Has anyone ever heard that before? And there's like this whole, like all these people, all I know is I'm not home. And so this whole idea is, so here's Christianity, and you know what? All I know is that this world stinks, and it's not where I belong. You know what? Take this world. Get out of here. This whole world is awful. I can't wait till I'm dead and I get to heaven. There's that kind of that feel. Savannah's got, she grew up in a church that was majority of like old people, and they constantly be like, oh, you know, I just can't wait till the Lord comes. I'm just waiting until the Lord comes. Because life stinks. The earth is awful and irredeemable. And all I know is I'm not home. I just can't wait to get to heaven. Can't wait to deal with the next 40 years of my life until I'm dead and I can go to the whole point of this thing. Now, you know, I'm sure the song had a really great effect and people were like encouraged, you know, to. And I'm sure the song was written with the intention of like kind of the message that Paul gave, the message of hope. Like, yes, there are struggles and hardships as we follow Christ in life, but, you know, we're going to be united with him later. I'm sure that was the intention. But instead what it says is, all I know is I'm not home. This is not where I belong. He says, take the world and give me Jesus. Now, the message of that in the Bible is, take the principles of the world and give me the principles of Jesus. But instead, he says, forget the world and everything in it. Just give me Jesus. And that's all that matters. It's a totally un-Christ-like message of the gospel. Because Jesus says, I came to where? The world. To do what? God so loved the what? That he sent Jesus to redeem those in the world. And so we have this thing in Western Christianity, the focus is all about forgiveness. You obtain the forgiveness, and then you get the point, which is heaven. And as a result, we have this problem where you have 25% of people in this nation say, I've had the experience, I've got my ticket. But if that's all it's about, then no wonder that 25% is not affecting the 75%. Shouldn't be surprising to us that we have an ineffectual Christianity. Shouldn't be surprising at all. Because is that conversion, evangelical conversion experience in which you've attained forgiveness, is that salvation? What do you think? Someone's saying, okay, repeat after me. Dear God, I'm so sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. I accept your son into my heart. Amen. Okay, see ya. 80 years later. Lord, well, I prayed the prayer. Long time ago. I know I haven't talked to you since. Is that salvation? What do you think? What do you think salvation is? If we're to take Jesus at his word, then he came that we may have eternal life. And that's our idea of salvation. And according to Jesus, eternal life is relationship with God. So, that's not salvation. That's not relationship. That's just a moment in which you maybe got a spark of relationship and then dropped it. There's a bumper sticker that I've seen that really illustrates this idea, and every time I see it, I cringe inside. It says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now, is this technically true? Are Christians perfect? No. Are Christians forgiven? Yes. Oops. Are Christians just forgiven? Is that the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, is that we've been forgiven from our terrible, dysfunctional, sin-filled lives? Is that really the only difference? And there's the message of Jesus. I came that you may have a stamp of forgiveness upon your forehead. Your lives are still going to be dominated by sin. Sin will still be master over you. You're still going to be dysfunctional. You're still going to have broken relationships. You're still going to be miserable. But you'll have this stamp of forgiveness. And when you die from your miserable life on this terrible earth, you can go to heaven and we'll scan your stamp. Beep. Welcome to eternal life. Is that the message of Jesus Christ? Really? That's it? It's really sad. Now, did Jesus Christ talk about forgiveness? Yeah. Is that all he talked about? No, what's crazy is he spent, just you guys know this, you've read the Gospels. Jesus spent the vast majority of his time talking about how to live life on earth. You know how much Jesus talked about heaven and hell? If you were to just take the sentences and say, what percentage of sentences did Jesus talk about heaven and hell versus real life? It's something like 3% of all the things he said in the Gospels refer to the afterlife. So we're going to take his 3% emphasis and make it our 100%. That's irresponsible. We can't do that. It's not good hermeneutics, and it's not reasonable, and it's not intellectually honest. And it's not the message of Christ. It's just not. Because, yeah, we're forgiven. That is like the first thing that makes a Christian different. The first thing that makes a follower of Christ different. But is it the last thing? Does Christianity begin at forgiveness and end at forgiveness? And you're still like, I have good days and I have bad days. 40 years from now, as you continue to follow Christ, you're still going to have the same exact problems. You're still going to fail in the same ways. What do you think? Sin will still be master over you, but you're forgiven for it. The problem is we've separated the message of Jesus Christ with real life and actually living. And I say we, but what I really mean is the stereotypical message of the Western church has separated the message of Christ with real life. Yeah. Yeah. Right. You say, well, the Bible says to believe in Jesus. I believe that he exists, and I ask for forgiveness. But according to Jesus Christ, it's not just about an intellectual understanding. It's about an experiential relationship. Yeah, yeah. Mike talked all last week about how the Holy Spirit is not just like this weird power thing, but that is connection and relationship, dynamic, day by day, moment by moment with God. And if there's power in Christianity, it's right there. But it's only in connection with God, right? And so, of course, we separate Christianity from anything meaningful, from any power, from any transformative ability, when we separate it from the thing we're actually supposed to live out, right? Imagine for a second you're driving down the road, and you see a church with a giant sign that said, "We teach people how to walk in relationship with God and do everything that Jesus said to do." What would you think? Sounds good. Yeah, right. Right? I've never met a church that tries to do that very hard. It would seem cool. I'd be really skeptical. All right, let me go talk to the pastor. Tell me what you think. How are you trying to accomplish this? But isn't that really strange, that it seems strange to think about a church that has the focus of, we want you to walk in relationship with Christ and do all the things that he told you to do? You're my friends if you what? You do what I tell you to do. Why? Because I'm egotistical and I demand obedience. No. 1 John says you can't be walking in relationship with God if you're at the same time walking in the opposite of relationship with God. I can't be walking in relationship with my wife at the same time I'm running away from my wife, hurting my wife and doing things that are the opposite of relationship with my wife. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. But man, I feel like every church, every single one of us in ministry should be focused on saying, look, I want you to walk in relationship with God. And now, I want you to do all the things God told you to do. Now, it's not that simple. There's a lot of things, and they're hard, right? It's hard to do all the stuff that Jesus Christ told us to do, but why shouldn't we be trying? And that's the sad part about how Western Christianity has developed. We've separated Jesus Christ from the actual teaching of Jesus Christ about his about real life. So, let's see here. Let's flash back a couple slides. Right there. Okay, so the idea of establishment in Christianity. Another word for this would be spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. Do you guys think that's a thing? You really think that's a thing? Is that something you've experienced or something you hope to experience? Is it something you've been told is not that important or is unreasonable or doesn't exist at all? What do you think? Establishment in relationship with God, is that a thing? Is it possible for one person to be more established in his relationship with God than someone else? Think so? Does experience tell you that? Does the Bible tell you that? Does it? I'm going to let you guys discuss things in a minute. But what we want to do today is ask that question and really not leave many stones unturned here. So we got to think about it. Hopefully you're starting to see why it really makes a serious difference in your own relationship with God and in the way you do ministry. Because if you believe that forgiveness is the end, well, how are you going to minister to people? You're going to bring them to forgiveness, and then everything else is a nice bonus. That's how I was always taught. Forgiveness and heaven, these are the important things. And then, you know, try to obey God. It's important, but, you know, it's like, it's a nice bonus. If you're really, really serious, you'll try really hard to do it. But, you know, and God's really happy with that. You should obey him. But, you know, forgiveness is, that's really what it's all about. Is that how it works? Is it all part of the same package? Are the works more important than the forgiveness and the faith? Through history, we've seen a big old swing. We'll see, coming up with the Reformation, the Catholic Church put a huge emphasis on the works part of things and doing the things that Jesus told you to do to the exclusion of the faith and believing and relationship forgiveness part. And then Martin Luther, as you guys will see coming up, comes along and has this massive rebellion against that idea and then throws out the idea of doing the things Jesus told you to do almost altogether, saying that, no, that's nice and it's good, but that's not what it's all about. It's all about forgiveness and faith. So where are we to land here? What's the combination? We talked a bit about that last week. We want to think about what does it look like moving forward for the Christian? Once you've received forgiveness, where do you go from there? Let's see. Can you guys think of any places in the Bible that tell us about the place that sin should have in the life of the person who has begun to follow Christ? So you've begun to follow Christ, and you've repented, and you walk in relationship with him. Does the Bible tell you about what place sin has in the life of that kind of person? Yeah, Paul talks about that, right? You guys remember we went through Romans chapter 6 and chapters 8 have a really big emphasis on that idea. Is you're dead to sin, right? Really strong way of putting it.
And sin also, it's losing its power or effectiveness.
Yes. I'll bring it up here in a second. Let's see. Go on. Yeah, here we go. Romans chapter 6. He says, sin shall not be master over you. You cannot let sin rule over you. He goes on. He says, look, you've been freed from sin. You're not slaves of sin anymore. You're not supposed to be slaves of sin. You're supposed to be slaves of righteousness now. It says, law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and the law of death. Now, those are really, really black and white words, right? Right? So, according to these verses, what is the place that sin has in the life of someone who's begun to follow Jesus? Well, apparently no place. So, great, you know. Do you guys think that Paul is describing something that Christians should actually experience? Okay. Good. Does it seem to imply that we should actually have victory over sin in our lives as Christians? Okay. Good. It seems to be very important to Paul. He seems to put some decent emphasis on it. And then you guys flash back. Remember, we looked at Matthew 1:21 last week, in which Jesus said, or in which the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Salvation comes from the word save. So if we're going to be saved, what are we saved from? You guys have heard of Leonard Ravenhill? He has a really powerful section of one of his teachings in which he asks the question, look, what you say, I'm saved, yes. Well, what exactly are you saved from? Are you saved from hatred? Are you saved from selfishness? Are you saved from lust? Are you saved from pride? Or is it just hell that you're saved from? What exactly are you saved from? Because Jesus said he wanted to save us from our sins. So that's great, right? It's wonderful to talk about ideals like that. Ideals. Would you say that's the end goal for the Christian? To be totally saved from sin? Why or why not?
Salvation about goals, about purpose of life, not just stone.
I like that. Yeah, I really like that. So I'll rephrase the question then to reflect what you just said. Do you think the end goal for God's purpose for our lives is that we're walking so closely with him that we don't sin anymore? Mm-hmm. Do you think that it's possible on earth? Possible after life? Possible at some point in eternity? Here's what I think. I've never met a perfect Christian either, that I know of. I've met some people who I thought, maybe he's perfect, but I can't imagine it. I don't know him well enough to make that conclusion. What about after death? Do you think we continue developing after we die? I'm just asking what you think, okay? You're not going to find a scripture that tells you yes or no. What do you think? Do you think you die, and then God says, that's how you are, and I'm locking you into place now, and we never continue to grow? I'm just asking. Yeah, it's interesting to think about, right? The Bible is really, I believe it's extremely intentionally unclear about what heaven looks like. It's really vague at best. And I think if we had the details, we'd probably obsess about it even more than we already do. Mm-hmm. But it's fun to think about. But here's a question. Were we designed to sin? Yep. No. I don't think so. Was sin designed to be difficult for us not to do? Did God design us in such a way that he knew that we would constantly be trying to not sin, and it would be really difficult for us to not sin? I'm just asking. There's not a right or wrong answer here. What do you think? Yeah, okay. So now we're getting into crazy stuff, right? Philosophizing. Glad Larry's not in the room because you shut us down. Just kidding. You say, okay, well, God gave us free will. Why? Because relationship's impossible without the freedom to choose it, right? So when we die, Will we continue to have the freedom to choose that relationship he designed us for? Well, maybe. The Bible doesn't say we will have free will after death. Maybe he takes it away. It doesn't make sense to me that he would. If he wants relationship with us to begin with, then he want to continue giving us the freedom to actually choose the relationship he wants with us, you think. But then you get a really sticky situation and you say, well, wait a minute. If we have the freedom to choose relationship with him in heaven, does that mean we have the freedom to choose not relationship with him in heaven? Uh-oh. Wait a minute, no. We'll be in God's presence and it will be perfect and we'll never want to sin. Why did Satan sin? He was in God's presence. He saw God in all his glory and he still chose rebellion. So this is not what we're talking about, but it's important to think about, right? Now, not really, really, really important to think about, because if it was really, really, really important that we know exactly what it looks like, Jesus would have told us. But he didn't, which means we can speculate, and we can take the things that the Bible does tell us about God and make conclusions based off of them. But in any case, do you think that God, if God designed us in such a way, and we'll put it like this, let's talk about God for a second. Do you think God can do whatever he wants to do? You don't think God can do whatever he wants to do? God is not omnipotent. That's heresy. Do you think he has the ability to do anything? Just asking. I'm not trying to lead you somewhere, I'm asking. That's the tricky part. If you say that God is constrained and forced somehow to only choose to be loving, then we don't have an omnipotent God. If God cannot freely choose to love us, then he can't actually have a relationship with us because he gave us the same ability to freely choose to love him, right? It's weird to think about, isn't it? And if you say that, well, would that imply that God could freely choose to sin if he wanted to? It's hard to think about, too. The Bible says that God cannot lie. Can he not lie, or is that hyperbole? Because if he cannot lie, he's like, oh, I really want to lie, and I'm really angry, and I want to sin. I can't. Well, that kind of makes the fact that he's loving and wonderful not really meaningful anymore, right? Nature versus character. Character is always a choice, right? Love is meaningful because it's a free choice. You take away the free choice, even for God, doesn't it cease to become meaningful? God, you're so loving. He's like, well, yeah, but I can't do anything else. I'm really sick of you guys, and I'd really love to just like obliterate you and torture you for eternity. I can't. Gotta love. That's interesting to think about, right? But let's say for God. And here's how I've heard it described, and who knows? I've heard God's character described as total, utter completeness, the heart and intention of love. And he's so, we talked about the momentum of the will, right? You do one thing for so long, it becomes really easy to do that one thing forever and ever and ever. I've heard people say, people who are smarter than I am, and who knows, but I've heard people say that God is so completely, utterly rooted in his commitment to love that he could do whatever he wanted to do because he's God, but he'll never do anything but love. Could God choose to not forgive us when we honestly repent? God, please forgive me. I'm so sorry. True repentance. Could God say, nah, I'm sick of you? Could he? If the answer is no, aren't we throwing anything meaningful about the fact that he loves us and wants relationship with us and wants to forgive us out the window? Are we? We say he could choose to not forgive us at any point. But he so loves us that any time there's a chance of reconciliation, he's going to leap at it. That's his free choice, is how I've heard it described. And so what I've heard it described is God is so fully rooted in this commitment to love, he could do whatever the heck he wanted to do, but he'll never do anything but love because he's so much smarter and so much more loving than we are. And so take a crazy statement like Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 48. He says, you are to be perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect. Is that a reasonable command? Or is Jesus just like talking? He's like, well, you know, I didn't really mean that. I just wanted to, you know, rile them up. I didn't actually mean for them to try to do that. Sorry if you got confused. What do you think?
I guess it would depend on the definition of perfect.
Yeah, and so the word there, obviously, it's a Greek translation of Jesus speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. Probably Hebrew. By the way, Jesus didn't speak Greek, just so you know. And so we actually have Jesus speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, recorded in Greek by someone recollecting another language. So even if you memorize all the Greek, there's still a language barrier. A Greek translation of a Hebrew word that Jesus said, and now we're translating the Greek translation of the Hebrew word into English. Dun, dun, dun. The dirty secrets of Greek. Yeah, the word there, just because I've done word studies on it, means wholeness. Total wholeness. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But does God want us to be just like Him? Does He want us to be just like Him in character? In Ephesians, Paul says, be imitators of Christ. Is that reasonable? Do you think there's a point where we can actually imitate Christ perfectly? Right now? No, I can't. What about another 1,000 years of following Christ? Do you think I'll be able to do it then? I don't know. I haven't had 1,000 years, and neither have any of you. Except Nicole, who's going through her, like, 6th round of existence. So please tell us about your experiences.
According to the to complete the love task or to save us.
That's an interesting perspective. And I threw that out a little early because we're gonna talk about Matthew 5:48 a little bit more in a minute. It's very important, very interesting verse. But then Peter says things like, you are to be holy as God is holy. What does holiness mean? Total perfection in a heart of love. That's a description of God's holiness. Totally set apart from any selfishness or anything dirty. And so apparently Peter says that we are to actually be holy in the same way that God is. That's nutty. Anyway, it's just Peter. Old Petey. He's a little off his rocker. Okay. So, again, do you think God is trying to get us to a point where, let's say, at the very least, we sin a whole lot less than we do now? Do you think that's true? I think that's probably true. If Jesus came to save us from our sins, does He want complete salvation from sin for us? Or at least almost totally complete? I don't know. Did Jesus have complete salvation from sin? You can say, did He have a complete separation from sin? Jesus. Did Jesus ever sin? Now that's your question. He didn't sin. The Bible tells us that one. Hebrews. It says we have a holy priest who is tempted in all ways, just like you guys, yet without sin. Thanks. Nice. Yeah, that's very important. He says, Jesus, the man, was tempted in all the ways that you were, and He didn't sin. And then Paul says, be imitators of Christ. Do you think we can actually imitate Him in His lifestyle? Do you think? Do you really think that? Now, again, this is falling under the category of ideals, right? Because that's really hard to think about. I don't know, for me, I look at my life, I look at all the ways that I still fail. I fail a lot less now. I go towards selfishness and vice a lot less now than I did 5 years ago. And 5 years ago, I did a lot less than 10 years ago. So I feel like I'm moving forward, but I feel like at the same time, I'm so far away from perfection of intention of love, from wholeness, from holiness, from being a perfect imitator of Christ. It's hard to think about that, isn't it? Can you look at your life and say, you know, another couple months and I'll be there? Except Nicole, because she said 6,000 years. Okay, so here's the thing. It can be really polarizing when you go to people and you say, and you throw all these, like, you sin not, cannot be master over you, and you're separated from sin, and you're dead to sin, and you should be perfect just like God. This is all the things you have to do. Be perfect. Okay, and now, you know, good luck. Go figure it out. That can be, like, not just hard to hear, that can be counterproductive. Because if you say, here's the message of Christianity, you are to be perfect and never mess up and sin again. The end. Go and sin no more ever again. And if you ever do, you've failed up to my perfect standard. Is that the end of the message? That hurts people. I've known people come out of YWAM schools, come out of this school, with the impression that that is the end, that there's a perfect standard we have to live up to, and they can't do it, and they're really depressed, and they're beating themselves up because they can't get there. Is that the end of the message? Are we to only look at that part of the description, the end goal that God is trying to get us to? Because apparently it doesn't end just at forgiveness, but apparently it doesn't go forgiveness and bam, you're perfect, just immediately. Is that anyone's experience here? You said, I'm going to begin to follow Christ, and the next morning you woke up and you're perfectly transformed into another person that never sinned. If that's your experience, please tell me, because that's not my experience at all. And it would be nice if it was, but it's not. That's not the way that love works. It's not the way that maturity works. So we want to talk about all these ideas now that we've finished the introduction an hour later. We want to talk about what it means to be established. Is it possible to be established? Because these words, these ideals, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You are to be holy, imitators of Christ. Sin will not be masters over you. Free from sin, slaves to righteousness. These are all where God is trying to get us to. Would you agree? Does He reasonably want to get us there? Well, if not, then we've got to throw a lot of the Bible out the window, maybe all of it. Because if these statements that Jesus and Paul and Peter give, you need to do these things. If we say, well, you know, not really, we can't really do them, then what can and what can't we really do? At what point do we stop saying, well, we can do that one and we can't do that one? Then we're just molding the Bible and God's commands into whatever form we want them to take. So if God reasonably wants to get us there, we've got to ask ourselves, if none of us are there, how do we get there? Because apparently it's not an overnight thing. Apparently it's not a one-year thing. I've been a Christian for some years. I'm not perfect yet. What's going on? We've got to ask ourselves, what is the process by which a person comes to the point of being established in relationship with God? So let's talk about some ways not to get there really quick. What are not the ways to obtain spiritual maturity and victory over sin in the Christian life? Here's number one. You don't become spiritually mature and perfect and have perfect victory over sin simply by beginning to follow Jesus Christ. And I think we all know that one, at least by experience. Because if none of us are perfect, and we've all begun to follow Christ at some point, then clearly we weren't made perfect by the moment of following Christ. Make sense? So, you say, stage one, I'm selfish. And then I found Christ, and I repented of my sin, and I began to walk with Him. Relationship with Christ, yay! Are we still sinning? Maybe not constantly, but do we still mess up after that point? Do any of you still mess up, even though you're trying to follow Christ? No. Yeah, you do. Don't lie. And I don't even have to say that because it's my opinion, because 1 John tells us, if any of us say we're without sin, we're lying, not practicing the truth. We'll see that one in a minute. And we say, okay, apparently simply beginning to follow Christ is not like a magical, you know, I began to follow Christ and then boom, I'm never going to sin anymore. But that point of repentance, the point of walking in relationship is extremely important, right? That's step A. And now you're walking in this direction and the love of God meets you. And you're convicted in your heart. And you say, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to follow this guy. I want to follow Jesus. And repentance means turning 180 degrees and walking in the opposite direction. Now, the illustration of walking means what? You're moving forward in a direction, right? Apparently, doing that is not the end of the process. Because if we've all begun that step and we're not perfect yet, apparently we're not there yet. And so, you know, so often people are really, they're shocked and disappointed and angry with themselves when they begin to follow Christ and they see that they don't want to sin anymore. And then they find that they still end up doing the same sins that they've been struggling with even before they begin to follow Christ. Can you relate with that? Can you relate with the moment you have revelation, a revelation moment? I don't want to sin anymore. I want to follow Christ forever. And then a week later, you end up choosing selfishness again. You're like, why did I do that? I can't believe I did that. Anybody relate with that? Frustration over choosing the same vice you know you shouldn't do. You're walking with Christ now. Why did I do that? So apparently, beginning isn't the end. Okay. And we'll talk about why that's unrealistic as we go on here. We're going to take a break in a minute. But number two, spiritual maturity and victory over sin don't come by God changing you into something that doesn't sin anymore. Or eradicating some thing in you that forces you to sin. We talked about the Bible's descriptions of sin throughout nature of God, but it seems like the overwhelming, at least in my opinion, the overwhelming message of the Bible is that sin is a free choice. We're to be saved from it, but we continue to choose, yay or nay. There's something in us that forces us to do it. And it seems like, at least for me, both the Bible and experience tell us that that's not the way God works. Like a bippity-boppity-boo, poof, and now you don't sin anymore. Actually, as I was thinking about this idea, I was reminded of a scene in Beauty and the Beast, in which there's the beast, and he's all angry, and then at the end, he's transformed, and he's dead in his sin and his selfishness. And then God says, I'm going to turn you into something better, a new man. I always, when I saw that movie, like, oh. Yeah, apparently that's not how Christianity works. Dead in your sin, a beast, choosing selfishness constantly, and God goes, time to be transformed into a man hunk that will never sin again. I don't know if any of you guys have had that experience in which you've turned from the beast into, you know, Fabio. But I have not. I made a commitment to follow Christ, and I continue to be the same person with the same personality and the same bad habits. But I had a change in my intention, and I began to follow in this direction. I still struggled. as I continue to follow, I think Christ is helping me to change my lifestyle and change my habits. But I didn't experience a magic transformation like that. There was another show, another cartoon. I used to watch it all the time when I was a kid. Maybe you'll judge me for this. Anyone ever heard of Digimon? Thank you, yeah. Digimon. So, you know, most of you are like, yeah, who knows. But you probably heard of Pokemon. Digimon was like the knockoff, sort of. Not really, but that's how people think of it. It was way better. In Digimon, there'd be these, like, monsters, or digital monsters, and all these kids are going around, they're trying to help them, and they got their own little digital monsters. And I watched it when I was, like, 10, 11, 12, 13. I was really into the show. But there, you know, there's this part of the show where there's this bad guy, and he would send out these black gears, okay? And these gears would spin, and they would hit these monsters who were good, and they were good, and they were, like, happy and nice and kind. And then these black gears would transform them into these wicked creatures, okay? And they're evil, and they're selfish, and they're mean. And so the good guys would come along, and they would beat the mean version of the good guy, and they would destroy the black gear, and they're like, I'm happy again, and I'm good, and I'm nice. And at the very least, I can't find any place in the Bible that tells us there's a black gear inside of us that God's going to destroy one day, and we'll never have a problem being exactly like Christ again. I don't see that experience in my own life, and I don't see that experience described in the Bible. In the New Testament, we're going to see some places here where it seems to encourage Christians to be very careful and watch that they don't allow themselves to fall into selfishness. If that were true, then it means it continues to be a choice after we begin to follow Christ. And so lastly, we do not... I guess I left his face up there for way too long. It's probably distracting. Lastly, gaining spiritual maturity and victory over sin is not a matter of claiming to have it. And this one should be obvious. But I don't know if you've ever encountered this, but I have a lot. There's a weird mixture of New Age philosophy and psychology and Christianity, this mashing together. And this idea that you are to claim your victory. Name it, claim it, brother. There's this thing where you go, oh, brother, how you doing? You know what? I'm tell you, I'm not struggling. In the name of Jesus, I'm not struggling. And God is going to give me that victory. He's going to give me that victory in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Okay? And you claim it, and you continue to claim that you have victory and claim that you have maturity and you're just like Christ until the universe, no, until God brings it to you. It's name it, claim it, and it's silly, right? I think it probably seems silly to a lot of us. But just because somebody's, you know, claiming to be something, does not mean they're going to become something. The Bible doesn't talk about that at all. It does talk about the power of the tongue. And I do think there's a lot to be said about the power of our thoughts and where we're positioning ourselves. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. Thoughts and emotions and how to practically obtain victory over the moment of temptation. That'll be tomorrow. But for right now, we want to talk about the process by which someone becomes established and mature in the Christian faith, and apparently these are ways in which you do not obtain establishment and maturity.